God, we pray not to fulfill a ritual of how do we start teaching in seminary. We pray because I want to acknowledge the necessity of you intervening in our thoughts, intervening in our hearts, intervening in my stumbling and bumbling, and intervening and speaking truth. I need you to do that. We need you to do that. We all need you to do that. So God, we ask you to do that. We ask you to be light. We ask you to show us truth. We ask you to shine your light in our hearts and our lives and cause us to be renewed in our minds and our thinking. Thank you for the privilege that we can, and honor that we can take advantage of your unmerited favor towards us and desiring an intimate relationship with us and making everything possible for that to happen. It's what it's about. You created this earth in order to exemplify and show your glory. You created us as humans, every one of us in the womb, to have an intimate relationship with you. We desire that, and you make everything possible for that to happen, so I ask you to do that. Continue that process. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your mercy, your compassion, your long-suffering, your endurance. I thank you for continuing, your love continues to outpour in spite of the world that rejects you, in spite of a world that flips you off, that you continue to create us in great hope to have an intimate relationship with your creation. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. Currently the most quoted Bible verse, although I would say the most quoted, I would say the most wrongly interpreted. So, chapter 7 verses 1 through 12. Some people say, well, you just need to read them so we can think about what you're thinking. And my thinking is always, well, let's preface our thinking with the reorientation of our thinking before we read it. Otherwise, we're going to just read our suppositions into it. But, oh well. I'll try it this way. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or when he will ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do to you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. I think that is a fairly contiguous thought process there. I do not think that there is it is to be pulled apart and dissected the way that we do with that. I believe that do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That is a contiguous thought, beginning and ending, and everything in between, an explanation of that. So, what does this mean? Again, this contemporarily is, from stats I've heard, is the most quoted Bible verse. You know, it used to be John 3:16 when we were kids. And now this is it. They couldn't tell you it was Matthew 7:1. Because we're not a biblically literate generation. I mean, we were, most of the generation originally had some biblical foundation, went to church of some sort, and knew that John 3:16 was the book of John and chapter 3 and verse 16. Most of this generation would not know when you're talking about Matthew 7:1 what that meant even. But we do quote the verse. And we hold it up as an absolute, although wrongly understood. And I guess I want to look at this and we need to all be willing to consider the fact that when something is such a foundational, is a primary quoted Bible verse in our culture. But I would suggest and believe absolutely misunderstood. The problem is that we haven't had an explanation of it. I would just ask you all to be willing to confront your perception of what this means and what it looks like. We all need to be able to do that. We all need to be willing to do that. Okay? Because I would say that on some level, it affects every one of us, on what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do and how we're supposed to respond. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that right at the end of this, he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." What does that mean? Jesus says that the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is in doing what? Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? We need to always keep that in mind. There's one thing that is absolutely never trumped in the Bible, in our theology, although we misunderstand what it means to love. Our theology can never trump that God is love. Okay? God, that is the foundation of his relationship with us, and it is the foundation of our relationship with him. And when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a lot of very strong language, strong admonition in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is very countercultural. We need to always hold on to the foundation that somehow this is God's love towards us, and this is teaching us to love each other, as God calls us to love each other. And we need to not ever lose sight of understanding in the context of that. Okay? So, and I would say that most people probably try to interpret, "Do not judge, lest you be judged," under the cultural view of loving. Okay? In that's partly why we end up so skewed in our understanding of what this means. Okay. The word judge is krino. And it's obviously a strong word. I mean, the Bible is full of judge. I mean, there's a section of time when God was moving in the man, moving in his nation Israel when there was judges, right? That's who ruled, right? Were judges. And there will be a final judgment. We've all heard of that, right? We need to understand that krino is used and the other word that is interpreted judge, which is anakrino. Both words are used used synonymously with good and bad action. So, krino, the word, and I wanted to read out of a Greek dictionary here because I think that it gives a fairly good, I would have written it down doing it or just read out of it. So here we are, we're going to read out of it. The word krino means to determine or to pronounce judgment. Okay? That isn't necessarily, obviously, a bad thing. Krino means it primarily denotes to separate, select, to choose, hence to determine, and so to judge or pronounce judgment. The uses of this verb in the New Testament may be analyzed as follows. A, to assume the office of a judge, to undergo the process of a trial, to give sentence, to condemn, to execute judgment upon, to be involved in a lawsuit, whether as a plaintiff or as a defendant, to administer affairs, to govern, to form an opinion, to make a resolve. Okay? There is the word anacrino, which is sometimes interpreted judge, but is also interpreted discern. Okay? And we want to be careful that we are called to properly judge, to discern, and we would want to be, we want to understand what right judging and what wrong judging is, because it says, do not judge, lest you be judged. So where do we leave that? Okay, so if I don't judge anyone, if I just say truth is relative and absolutes are relative and right and wrong is relative, then I won't be judged, right? Now, we do live this way in our culture and our society, right? It's called relativism. It's called there is no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. And particularly in this generation, in the last 30 or 40 years, it seems, as we've diminished the validity of the Bible as being God's Word, now basically we determine right and wrong by how we feel about it. It's relative to how I feel. It's subjective. We don't believe that they're absolutes and there is not objective truth. We believe that it's relative and I can determine truth and I can determine right and wrong. That's a fairly, in our culture, that's a fairly strong, we are a nation of law, right? And we were established as a nation of law where there were absolutes. There is right and wrong. Those laws initially were based on the Ten Commandments, our founding fathers. You shall not murder, right? We have a law that says you shall not murder. Doesn't mean you shall not kill, it means you shall not murder. Okay? You shall not steal, right? We used to have other laws based on it too. You shall not commit adultery. Right? You shall honor your mother and father. Our laws were based on what we considered and rightly believed were the absolutes of the Word of God. Since we've thrown that out, we don't really have a standard. So predominantly what we mean in our culture of judges, there is no absolutes and you can't determine, you determine what is right for you and I'll determine what is right for me. So we say you can't judge me because there is no standard of judgment. What Jesus is talking about here is something that's very, very important. The concept that we don't judge is a lie. And in fact, I would go so far that that's not necessarily true. Maybe we don't judge. But if you do not judge, you're pathetic and selfish. Okay? Because it's absolutely necessary to judge, right? The most base of all, does a mother judge the cry of her child? Does she judge the heart of a child? Well, if she's a decent mother, she sure does. Okay? Is that child, do I discern? I mean, to most of us, the child's screaming. Okay? Well, is this an act of exerting their will? Is this an act of, their fanny hurts because they're pants are dirty? Is this an act of they're hungry? Is this an act of they have a stomach ache and they're sick? If a mother doesn't discern that, will she be able to meet the needs of her child very well? So is the act of judging her child, is that a loving thing or an unloving thing? It's a loving thing, right? It's a loving response to make a judgment about the heart of their child. And be very sure that, does God call us to judge? He does call us to judge. What he says is that when he says, do not judge, lest you be judged yourself, it's the same statement back in chapter 6 that we read. For if you forgive their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What does that mean? So in that case, and we talked about this before, is God's forgiveness of us based on what I do, based on my forgiveness of other people? No, my works don't determine if God forgives me or not in my goodness before him. But he makes a statement that's pretty strong, right? But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What does that mean? That means that if I understand what God has forgiven me of, if I understand my relationship with God based on his forgiveness, if I understand what my sin is before God and realize that I am deserving of death and I'm not deserving of a relationship with him, but he has made everything possible for me to have a relationship with him, and if I recognize that, then I can't not forgive others. If I recognize the forgiveness that has been given me, remember we talked about the guy who owed the man who owed the king millions of dollars, right? And he couldn't pay it. And the king said what? The king said, okay, I forgive you. I forgive your debt. And then the guy went to his slave who worked for him, who didn't have anything, who owed him a day's wages or something, threw him in jail until he could pay it off. And what did God say? What was God's representation in the parable of what would happen to that man? That God would throw him in hell until he paid everything off. To throw him in jail until he could pay everything off, right? Why? Because he did not transfer the mercy that was given him to other people. The judgment that is wrong, we do it every day, and it happens all the time in our culture. You know, sometimes you could classify it as stereotyping, right? Stereotyping wrong judgment. Absolutely. If you look at somebody and this you determine them to be this and that way, and you hold them to that, you condemn them to that, that's wrong judgment. What happens in school? I mean, pecking orders, right? You establish a pecking order within school, right? Is a young kid. And you're determined by that to a large degree. You're judged. This is who you are. This is what you are. This is how you are. And it's a stereotype, quote, that stays with you and people are willing to hold on to. Tragically, right? If we see the characteristics, and God, be very, very sure, God tells us to discern the fruit of a person's life. Okay? Because that's love. God tells us to discern the cries of a baby. God tells us to discern the hearts of our children, right? I mean, the kids were being loud and destructive, right? Today, right? So what should it be? Should they have gotten a spanking? Because they were disrupting everything. They were being loud and disturbing, right? Caleb was, did he slip him a Red Bull or what's the deal this morning? I've never seen a kid quite like that. He's wound. So, what is the intent here? I think that the hearts of those children were probably discerned by most of us here as not bad, right? Right? They were joyous, they were happy, they were being nice to each other, they were being kind, right? What? Enthusiastic, yeah, more than the rest of us dump, you know, bump on the logs. They were somewhat charismatic, you know, they're raising their hands, you know, doing some stuff, and it was good. And we discerned the hearts of those children and said, no, they're fine. Right? They're not being disobedient, they're not being rebellious, they're not doing, now could that have been disobedient, rebellious? Mm-hmm. It could have been. And it could have very quickly been if you had said, shh, no more, be quiet, don't talk. Right? Then what? It was getting borderline during prayer, you know, when David was saying that. But still, you're discerning the hearts of your children. And it is an essential and imperative that when we, as we teach our children, as we discipline our children, as we raise our children, that we're always discerning the hearts. It's not the action, because the actions are going to be all kinds of weird things. Okay? And they're going to change. And every kid's different. And you have to always look at discerning the heart. Not by the actions. Well, this kid acts this way and this kid acts this way. This way is bad because he didn't act like this kid. Well, that would be bad if he did that. Right? Because the heart, discerning the heart of a kid, is the kid rebellious? Because as a parent, again, our responsibility is to teach a child that submission to the authority over you, submission to the will of their father is a place of peace and joy and contentment and security and happiness. We're to exemplify the character and nature of God, right? In doing that, we are to teach a child that it is not a bad thing to willingly and absolutely submit your will to God the Father, because that's a place of peace and joy and security and fulfillment and happiness and contentment. So it's always essential to judge the heart of your child, not so much by their actions, but by not, I mean, obviously you can judge the actions if you tell a child, do not touch that, and they go, this. You can discern that that child was willingly testing being rebellious, seeing what the authority was, right? By his actions and what they did. But and it's essential that we do that as parents. It's essential that we do that in life, right? I mean, we relentlessly make judgment calls. Can I make that yellow light? You know? I mean, we need to make a judgment call, right? I mean, you need to discern based on the circumstances. Is there cars coming? Are those cars already stopped? Is it an open thing and somebody's coming fast this way? What are we gonna do? You need to make that like immediately, right? Make a judgment call, right? You need to discern right and wrong based on what's there. When it comes to people, we are to do the same thing. Why? Why? Because we love, right? Why do you discern the heart of your children? Because you love them. And let me just say, it is hateful if you do not discern the life of your children. If you just let your child's actions annoy you and respond to that, you're hating on your kid. You're not loving on them. Okay? If their noise going on here and it isn't discerned as what are they doing, why are they doing it, why are they acting this way, but instead you respond and react to them because they're there, that's hating on your child. Okay? That's not loving your child. Loving your child is taking the time to discern the heart of your child and what they're doing. And it's the same thing with people. It's essential that we love each other. And it's essential that we do that with discernment. Okay? This whole section right here, and let me try to articulate just so you can conceive of your mind. Is it essential to judge the fruit of a person's life in order to love them? God said if they have bad fruit, they're in grave danger of spending eternity in hell. Okay? What is it to say, it's not for me to judge, you can determine your right and wrong? Is that loving or is that hating? When the end result of what they're doing, it's indifference, but indifference, what we need to understand in indifference is biblical hatred means indifference. Or indifference is biblical hatred. We tend to think that hatred is extreme animosity towards someone, just like we tend to think of love biblical love as I like you a really, really, really lot. Okay? Because like is I like you a lot. Love is I like you really, really a lot. And agape love, God's love must mean I like you really, really, really a lot. Right? Because that's how we think about it. This is how I feel. You know, that I really like you a lot. It has nothing to do with liking each other. There's a component and an end result of where your treasure is, your heart is, of regarding others as more important than yourself, and the result of God tells us to work on liking each other. Pursue phileo love with each other, he says. Okay? And we are to pursue friendship with each other in the body of Christ. Okay? That means liking each other. Okay? We are to pursue that. We are to cause that to happen. But that's not the motivator. My liking or disliking of you, or my how I feel about you is not to determine my actions towards you. My actions are to be determined by love. Okay? But in the same way, the biblical hatred, disregard for, is biblical hatred. Regarding as more important than yourself is biblical love. Okay? It's an act of the will that I regard you and treat you and act towards you in a way that regards you as more important than myself. Not based on how I feel about you, based on obedience to God. Because we are commanded to love. It's not a suggestion that you all act really nice towards each other. Because most in our culture of acting nice towards each other is a lie. Okay? It's not because I really care about you, it's because I want you to like me. Okay? And a big part of our actions are based not on what's best for you or caring most about you, it's wanting to get a right response from you. Wanting you to like me. Wanting you to not to think highly of me. Okay? And so I treat you nice. I say, oh, you look so pretty today. Or something. I'm not saying that's always phony. I mean, we should tell each other when you look pretty. I'm not telling you that, okay? So, but, we should encourage each other, okay? We should encourage each other doing that. But there's a whole, and women have this terribly, even more so than guys. Guys do it too, but women, you have you're terrible, you know? Well, I'll tell you, your dress looks good if you tell me, because that may mean you may tell me my dress looks good, you know, doing it. And what I really want to hear is my dress looks good, so I'm going to say your dress looks good, so you tell me my dress. And there's all kinds of bad stuff within girls that you grew up in this competition that you're always competing and want to be esteemed and want to, and guys do it too, but guys are all about competing. I'm doing it. I'm not saying that girls are worse. But girls have, what's that? Catty and vicious and not loving, not caring, and not honest, you know? You know, it would be the, women are, you know, and I'm not saying guys aren't evil, but women are very good about, women are very good about lying to each other, okay? In order to put defenses up, if I say nice things about you, then you won't say bad things about me, so I'm going to say nice things for you. Not that I really care about you or want to say nice things about you, but I just don't want you to say bad things about me. And I mean, it's a pretty sick world. And that has nothing to do with what God says about biblical love. You know? It has nothing to do with the way churches typically run, where we walk through the door and go, hi, how are you? I'm doing great. Really? How are you and the Lord doing? Oh, my relationship with God is going great. And we say that in order for people to esteem us and look up to us. We don't necessarily mean it. You know, it isn't necessarily true. But, and so I kind of envy you. God, I wish my relationship with the Lord is really great. You know, it kind of sucks, you know, doing it. Oh, well, I guess I envy you. And you go, oh, since you envy me, that must mean that I'm better than you in doing it. And I mean, it's a sick world that we live in, that come in and walk. Okay? That's not love. Okay? Should we be, what would I say, sour grapes? No. No. We are supposed to truly, intimately regard and care about each other And we cannot do that without discerning. Okay? We cannot do that without, and we cannot do that, I would suggest, without doing life together on some level. Okay? Okay? Because if all I do is ever see you and know you and talk to you on Sunday morning, I can guarantee you I'm going to get a false impression. Okay? Because Sunday mornings in our culture, if that's the way we process, if Sunday mornings in our culture are where we come to feel good about our relationship with God in our culture, okay? We set aside 3 hours a week so that I can feel good about my relationship with God, and then I go live the rest of the week for myself. And I'm busy about myself and doing it. But I want to feel good about my relationship with God, so I come Sunday morning for 3 or 4 hours so I feel good about my relationship with God. I sing, and I sing about praising, and I'm excited about it. I'm excited about my relationship with God. And if that's all that's happening in life, I'm not saying it's wrong to come and celebrate, to corporately worship, to corporately honor God, to corporately praise, because that's a really good thing. But to do it hypocritically is not good. You know? If we should love each other enough, discern each other's lives enough, be involved in each other's lives enough, that it should bring question and pause. God, I serve you with all my heart. I serve you with all my heart. And we should wonder, who's deceiving themselves? Is that the way you live 6.5 days of your life? Or is that the way you live the next 6.5 days of your life? And you say, well, that's judging, David. No, it's discerning but fruit, because I love you. And if you build your house on sand, the Bible says it's going to crumble and you're going to go to hell. Okay? And I should care enough to say, does your mouth meet your boots? Why? Because I want to condemn you. Because I want to relish you. The greatest form of judging, not the greatest one, but the understandable form of judging in our culture would be racism. Okay? Somebody's a different color than us, alright? So therefore, they're just one of those. Okay? That I relinquish them to a lesser than status. Because this is what they look like. Okay? That would be absolutely wrong judgment. Okay? Our call is not to judge, to stereotype, to condemn somebody to be what they are. But you know what the distinction is for us is to be? Always respond in love. What does love hopes all things? Love believes all things? Love endures all things? Okay? Love isn't this wishy-washy, unfortunately, 1 Corinthians 13, we become real wish, oh, see, I hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. You know, that's loving. No, that's not loving. Loving sees the character of our children, the character of our brothers and sisters, the fruit of the lives of our brothers and sisters, and cares enough to go, but I hope other. I believe more. I believe that God has a greater plan for you. I believe that, I'll say this about myself. If I would hope we would all this way. If there is something about the character and nature of God that you think I'm deceived about, I hope you will love me enough to say, David, does this jive? Is this go with what the word says? Is this right? Is this wrong? To me, it's hatred. Biblically, it's hatred if you go, oh, well, that's just how you feel about it, and walk away. Okay? Why? Because if my view of God is wrong, we live according to our view of God. Period. Not to what you say. I don't care what you say about God, okay? I do, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is what your soul believes, what your inner being truly believes about God. Because most of us in this room would probably spout correct theology, okay, about God. God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. God is worthy of all praise. God is glorious. God loved us so much that He killed His Son in my place. We say all these profound theological statements about God. Is that the way you just lived your life this last week? As if it was true? Is that, we live according to the way our soul, our inner being believes about God. That is what determines our lives. Period. How we believe about God. Okay? The problem with most religious people, the problem with most church people, is we're hypocrites. We lie. We say one thing with our mouth, live a different way. Because we believe that saying something with our mouth somehow validates it as being who we are and what we are. And it doesn't, mind you. It doesn't. There was nobody that was more literate about the character and nature and history of God than the Jewish people. What did Jesus call them? For the most part, a nation of hypocrites. Right? And it didn't go well. He said, you're deceived. You're self-deceived. And we tend to think of a hypocrite as somebody who says, oh, you shouldn't smoke cigarettes, and then goes and smokes a cigarette or something. You know, somebody who consciously or willfully does something different than what they're saying. But that in a sense is a fairly benign hypocrite, if you will. You know what is a very dangerous, destructive form of hypocrisy? When you're self-deceived. When you really believe your own stuff. Okay? You really believe that your theology that you spout about God is what you really believe. That's a very, very dangerous thing. When your boots don't coincide with your mouth. Okay? But you're convinced yourself that it's true. You convince yourself that what I'm saying, this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is how I am, and yet you act differently. So what is love? What is discerning? What is discernment if we love each other? The discernment to love is, I don't know that your boots match your mouth. And I love you because if you're a hypocrite, you're going to hell. Okay? Just because we spout correct theology, just because we mouth a prayer, just because we say the right things, that is, Jesus time and time again said, You will say, Lord, Lord, in your name didn't I do this? You will call him Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I encourage you to read the Gospels. Because Jesus time and time again did that. We have been raised, all of us have been raised in a culture of Christianity that believes that giving proper intellectual assent to correct theology determines eternity for us. Okay? That's a lie. Right? That is a lie. Conformity to the nature and character of God with our lives determines eternity. Speaking correct theology will have no bearing on your eternal state. If it is not the path of your boots, it is not what you do with your life and how you live with your life. We all need help with that. Right? We all need help with that. What is a loving response towards each other in that? You're saying this with your mouth, but you're acting this way with your life. And I love you enough to not just allow you to be in that deception. Right? Is it saying, oh, this is who you are, this is what you are, and writing you off? The concept of writing you off, that's wrong judging. Okay? Jesus said that if you write somebody off because of what they're doing at the moment or what their life has in the moment, then I am going as the judge to write you off. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. Right? Do I determine your eternal being by the sin you just committed? Or do I determine your eternal being by love, by hope, by long suffering, by patience, by believing all things, by hoping all things, by enduring all things, by showing light, revealing light in your life, and giving you the opportunity to be what God has created you to be. Do we see people, including our enemies, including those we hate, do we write them off as this is what you are, that's what you are, enlighten you on? Or do we look at those people and say, God has a different plan for you when He made you? And my response and my love to you is supposed to help shape and determine that and help you out of your deception and your lies and your lifestyle and your condemnation and your path to hell. And do I care enough about you to do that? Do I relentlessly care? Or do I write you off as, that's just who you are? You're black, by the way. Or you're whatever it might be. Okay? Therefore, that's just who you are and what you are. No. Jesus came for hope. Okay? One of the characteristics of us, I'm not talking of a false sense of reality. Jesus' message is a message of hope. Period. The gospel of hope. There is hope for all. Jesus wishes that no man would perish. Jesus died for the sins of all men. And if we're going to characterize Jesus, what is going to be my response to a wretched, wicked man even? Much less our brothers and sisters. Hope. Okay? That the gospel can change your life. You aren't just relinquished to being the way you are. You aren't just the stereotype of you, that's the way you are, and that's the way you always are, and boop, shut door. Right? That I am always realizing that you can become a holy, righteous, godly man or woman. And I always have that hope. And I always have that desire. And I'm willing to discern the deception in your life. Why? Because we live in a world where the prince of the power of this world is the master deceiver. His greatest stronghold is to deceive. He doesn't care if he deceives you in the bar, in business, or in church. And let me just say, some of the most deceived people are in the church. Okay? Some of the most hypocritical people are in the church. In the American church is full of them. Because particularly we've held on to this concept, as long as we say the right things, as long as we sing the right things, as long as we say certain prayers, as long as we go through certain dogma, communion, get baptized, do these things, confirmation, whatever your religious dogma was growing up, as long as those things happen, you're in. You're in and you're good. And it really doesn't matter how I live. And Jesus said, no. No. That's not the way to... Now, let me just go through this quickly because I think it's important. Jesus says, don't judge. Right? No, that's not what he says. Okay? He says, do not relinquish somebody to a stereotype. And that's the way they are. Do not write them off, right? Now, he also says that we are to respond a certain way. Because, be very clear, he makes a couple of the strongest statements about judging. Discerning. Same word, though. Okay? He makes a couple of the strongest statements that could be made right here in the context of what he's saying. So let me quickly go through this. Says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the logs in your own eye? Yeah. Why do you do? You're judging, see? Why do you, what do you mean? You're saying something about, what do you mean there's sin in my life? What do you mean that what I'm doing or the way I'm acting isn't correct? Yeah, so you can't do it because who are you to judge? You're not to judge. Is that what he says? No. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Does he say to care enough to help your brother with his blindness? Because that's what the speck in your eye is. Okay? And again, I would suggest that any of you had slivers in your eye or a piece of metal or something, it blurs your vision completely, right? A teeny little speck, right? And your vision is blurred completely. I do believe this is what Jesus is talking about. We come up with it's a fairly ridiculous concept to think about this log sticking out of your eye. I don't think Jesus was being ridiculous. But my perspective is that I'm completely blinded when I have a speck in my eye. And if my vision is blurred and I'm blinded, I cannot take the speck out of your eye. Right? So does that mean we all go, oh well, we're all sinners, so let's not worry about each other. Let's just praise Jesus. You know? Or are we supposed to care about each other enough? Yeah, well, how do we care in it? Get the sliver out of your eye. Okay? Quit being a hypocrite so that you can see clear enough to help your brother with his blindness. Right? We are supposed to help each other with our blindness. And you say, wait a minute, there's this weird verse stuck right in the middle of this that makes no sense, right? Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What in the world? Where does that come from? Right? That is not random. Jesus isn't ADD, lost his train of thought, okay? Kind of freaked out for a minute and made some random statement, all right? Jesus particularly was contiguous in his thought and was making a continuous thought on here, okay? A pig and a dog. We don't understand this because Jesus died so we could eat bacon. So we have a completely different view of it, okay? All right? And thank you, Jesus, okay? But we don't understand the contempt in the culture that they had. Dogs were not pets, okay? Dogs were very unclean, unholy, half-wild things that ate dead bodies. And refuge, and sewage, and all the things that you threw outside the city wall. Okay? And you were glad for the dogs because they ate that stuff. The dogs were unclean. Okay? They ate dead, this is reality, they ate dead bodies. Dogs were unclean. The Egyptians were a little different. The Egyptians hunted with their dogs. The Egyptians had a little bit different view of dogs. In Jewish culture, there was nothing more unholy, unclean, impure than a dog. Okay? What does Jesus say? Make the judgment that somebody's a dog. Wait! You can't judge? He says, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not cast your pearls, your treasures. That's what pearls represents. Treasure. Do not cast your pearls before swine, and swine were seen as very unclean. Okay? It was a mandate from God that the Jewish people were not to eat pigs. Okay? They were not to eat swine. You can say, well, health reasons, yeah, they carried tapeworms and, you know, microscopic little things, and they're the only other host besides us that hold that kind of tapeworm, and eat a pig that isn't treated right or isn't cared for right or isn't done right, and you get that thing and life isn't going to go well. Okay? What's that? Pigs eat everything too, but they were unclean. When they inhabited the Gentiles that lived in the region, they all had pigs. And they all ate pigs when they're doing it. I'm thankful I like to eat pig. You know? I mean, I like ham and bacon. Good thing, you know, and thank God for pigs. But at the time, God says, you're not to eat pigs. You're not to eat things that are unholy. So, and they didn't eat dogs. But Jesus says, and we don't have time to talk about what does it mean to cast your pearls or give what is holy to dogs, okay? But he's saying, now wait a minute. I'm not saying to you, don't discern, right? You need to discern. Not to give what is holy to dogs. Because that has no profitability in it. Dogs are very unholy. They're the opposite of unclean and unholy. Okay? Blasphemy is taking what is sacred to God, what God has made holy and deemed holy, and relinquishing it to unholy, treating it unholy. Okay? And you're not to give what is holy to dogs because that is to take what is sacred to God and not to. Bottom line is, God says, there is a time. I'm not saying don't discern. If you see a speck in your brother's eye, help your brother with that speck. Love your brother. But there are dogs and there are pigs. And you're to discern them. There is not a harsher judgment you could make as a Jewish person than to characterize someone as a dog or a pig. Okay? So we have to make that statement at some point. Now, that should stop and give you pause and go, oh my gosh, that's a radical thing that God's calling us to do? What does God say about this? And then we take the next verses and we say, well, this is about prosperity. Okay? This is about getting what I want. Right? What the next verses are here. No. This is about having the wisdom to discern properly. God says, ask and it'll be given you. Because you're going, how do I know? How do I know? How do I have discernment? How do I know the heart of my child? Much less the heart of a swine or a dog. How do I know? How do I discern this? That should be the question you have. Because God tells you you're supposed to discern. And you're supposed to act lovingly towards him. He says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. He's speaking of wisdom, not of getting what you want. This isn't Santa Claus theology here, okay? Tell him what you want, make your list, and he'll bring it down the chimney, okay? That's not what this is about. This is about wisdom, okay? Because what man is there among you? When his son shall ask for a loaf, we'll give him a stone. So is God going to say, no, judge that person because I don't like him either? Right? No, that's not the heart of God. What man among you, if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more to your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Okay? God will give you the wisdom to be discerning. Right? Here's how it's summed up, right? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Right? The therefore is there for the reason of summing up what he's talking about. Do not judge improperly. Do not judge the condemnation. Do not condemn. Do not relinquish them to the substandard, less than, diminished pile, worthless pile, okay? But, whatever you want others to do for you, we can very simply understand this. What is the most important thing that we ask of people? Give us a second chance. Right? Give me a chance. I mean, what is one of the most profound descriptions that we could give? When I am eternally grateful for a chance, and for you guys giving me a chance. Okay? 15 years ago, those of you who knew me going, what are you doing sitting there teaching, David? Why? You know, you are this. You are disobedient to God. You have too much self. 20 years ago, your marriage, it's like you don't love your wife. You don't act lovingly towards your wife. How do I want others to treat me? Second chance, right? If you could simply say that. What is the moment by moment response we are to have to each other? Second chance. God describes it clearly. He says, therefore, on the way, as you're going, when you're going to the judge with the lawsuit, because somebody has something against you, an offense, and he talks about this in several different places, okay? What does he say? Make it right with him while you're on your way, rather than going before the judge. Well, what does that mean? That means that you give second chances, that you're willing to not condemn and say, this is the way it is. Because if all of a sudden, if you go to the judge and he makes his judgment, you'll pay up the last cent, he says, right? You'll pay it all up. He says, give people a second chance. We should be the greatest people of never judging somebody by never condemning somebody for the actions they do. Okay? Let's change the word up. Never condemning someone. We should always say, Jesus died for you. Jesus died to set you free from the bondage you're in, to set you free from your selfishness, to set you free from your self-consumption, to set you free from your sin, to set you free from the bondage you're in. We should have hope. And we should be long-suffering. Jesus goes to the extreme and he says, there are dogs and there are pigs. Right? Does that mean that we just write them off, or does that mean that we cry? Does that mean that we mourn and we weep? And we still have hope. We still realize that God died to set them free too. Right? Always. Our judging isn't to make a judgment. If this is what you are, because if this is what you've done, and you're done, and I write you off. We're never to make that judgment. He says, if that's the way you're going to be judged, the judge is going to judge you that way. Do we want us to judge God to judge us by our selfishness? By our sin? We want God to go, that's just who you are. You're condemned to hell. Or do we want God to say, no, I long to have a relationship with you. I am going to respond in love for you by making a way for that to be forgiven, even though that's what you deserve. I'm going to kill my own son in your place because my judgment is absolute. Right? My wrath is absolute. It isn't that he has to judge. We don't understand that because we don't understand absolutes. God has to judge sin, has to judge rebellion, has to judge our blasphemous response to Him, has to judge our irreverence. But do we want God to leave it at that and say, I relinquish you to that's who you are. That's just the way you are, and I write you off. Or do we want God to relentlessly pursue us, to forgive us, to give us a second chance, and third, and fourth, and fifth. And is our response to be as God's towards other people? Absolutely. Does that mean that we don't determine, that we don't judge, that we don't discern by the absolutes that we have before us? No. Because we should fear if somebody is living contrary to the character and nature of God, if somebody is living in rebellion to God, if somebody is living for themselves, what's the end result of this? Eternal damnation. We have to believe in the biblical precept of lost souls. If you don't, you don't believe in the Bible and what the Bible says. But there are those who are going to spend eternity in separation. In fact, the Bible is very clear, most people. So, should we go, oh, you're just a sinner, you're going to hell, and leave you there? Or should we say, but God wishes that no man would perish? And always care. Always care about the state of a man's soul. And care enough to say, this doesn't look like it jives. This doesn't look like it matches up. And I care enough about you to say it. Did the Jews believe they were going to heaven? Absolutely. The Jews in Jesus' day, we have a lot of description. They absolutely believed that Jesus was going, that they were going to heaven. They believed that Jesus had a demon. They were slightly confused, right? Who was controlling who and what, right? Did Jesus care? Yeah, he spent his whole ministry trying to minister to them, to help reorient their fleshly thinking, to reorient their religious hypocrisy, to reorient their pride and their arrogance, to reorder their thinking that because we are the chosen race, I was born a Jew, I was born that means that I'm saved. What did Jesus say? He says, God from these rocks could raise up Jewish people. This is, you are not saved. You are not safe because you were born a nationality. We are not safe because we're born Americans. We are not safe because we say something with the words of our mouths. We are saved because the depths of our soul believes in who God is. Believes that God is God. And our life reflects that. And our life shows that. And in this process of sanctification, in this process of renewing of our minds, in this process of being a family, just like a family, if a family isn't the greatest center for learning, then you've got a pretty pathetic family. Right? Family is where we're taught. Where we're taught right and wrong. Where we're taught about God. And if you don't, if that's not what you like, you don't love each other. You don't care about each other. That goes for husband, wife. That goes for children, parents. That goes for anybody who's involved in the family. That goes for us as a family. Right? We are supposed to be caring about each other's lives to realize there's a deceiver who wants to trash us and wants to beat each other up. And we are supposed to function in the discernment of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives because we love each other. Does that mean you, because David has lied, now I'm just a liar? Because David has committed sexual immorality, that David's just an immoral person? I write you off. I disregard you. That's hatred. That's hatred. Loving me is to go, I give you a second chance. God is in the process of redemption. God is redeeming you. I will trust that the power of God is capable of working in you. Will you open your eyes, agree with God about your sin, and do that? Right? There's a whole bunch of... But you started singing right, so... There's a whole bunch of biblical truths about this. I just want to leave you with this. I want you to be troubled. To be concerned about this so easily. I mean, we naturally, our flesh immediately does that, right? If somebody says something to you, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge me? It is not to be about us ever condemning anyone. The Jews felt that way about Jesus, so be sure, okay? Doing it correctly does not mean that people are going to accept it. Right? Jesus discerned the hearts of the Jewish people, or the people, the Pharisees, the scribes. He discerned them correctly. He responded correctly. He responded in absolute love. What did they think of that? How did that go? Not well. Not well. And it's not going to go well at times, right? But within the family of God, within our body, within the church, we're to care about the speck in our brother's eye. We're to love each other enough to help each other with that. Because we care about the state of our souls, because I regard you as more important than myself. You know, we often use the analogy of, if you see me drinking Drano, what are you going to do? What's that? Stop me, right? And that might mean, as it's going to my lips, you doing what? I thought it was 7-Up, man. I mean, what is my immediate response going to be, probably? Why did you do that? Why did you do that? Did you love me? Is it love to go, oh well, I don't want him to not like me. I don't want him to get angry at me for slapping that cup out of my hand. So I'm going to let you drink it. That's love? No. That's disregard for it. Disregarding yourself is more important. You have to be willing to run the risk, just like with our children, right? You have to be, if a father and mother are not willing for their children to dislike them, you're selfish, hateful parent. Because your children will dislike you when you oppose their fleshly will. When you correct and reprove. Ultimately, they'll realize and understand love because of the way you act towards them. Right? They will realize that you are selfless. That you regarded them as more important than yourself. That you regarded their well-being more important than how they felt about you. The contemporary parenting, that I think the primary baseline for contemporary parenting, oh, I just want to be friends with my kid and then they'll want to do what I say. That's going well, isn't it? It's not going well. Okay? Friends are a privilege you have with your children. Probably after they grow up. But it's not the thing you strive for. The thing you strive for is what's truly best for them. The thing you strive for is affecting their lives in a way that keeps them from going to hell. Because they understand truth and absolutes and obedience and submission to the authority over them. There's a whole bunch of other mandates that we discern, that we judge. But the issue is, do we condemn? Do we relegate somebody to the pile? Or are we always willing to go, I'm looking for the best in you, because I care about your salvation, I care about the state of your soul. Whether they're our enemy, or whether they're our wives, or whether they're the most cherished person in our life, or whether they're somebody that we can't stand. God says we're to respond the same way, in love. Let's pray. God, your word is full of, I believe, truth. In fact, far more literate truth than what's been spoken today. I would ask, please challenge my brothers and sisters and friends to challenge the cultural precept that who are you to judge? You can't judge me, and we're not to judge each other. We live in a pathetic society that doesn't love each other, that doesn't care about each other, that really doesn't care about the state of each other's souls, that believes somehow just telling somebody they're right, even when they're wrong, is a valuable, positive thing. I ask that you would cause us to come against, it's a sick deal. We think that, well, don't say anything that they would feel judged for, because the most valuable thing they can have is self-esteem. God, I ask you would cause us to see self-esteem for what it is. It's us regarding ourselves as you. It's us regarding ourselves as worthy of the glory and honor that you are worthy of. And that we should not guard and defend self-esteem. We should long for people to find their identity and their purpose and their worth and how they stand before you. Because that's all that matters. Self-esteem will take us to heaven. Self-esteem is a foundation that will crumble. And the devastation, destruction of that house would be great. God, I thank you that this isn't, you aren't just a tyrannical monarch who demands that we do what you want us to do. I thank you that you're a loving Father that longs to have an intimate relationship with us and is made every way. And your holiness and your righteousness are just the way they are. We just are holy and righteous. And to have a relationship with you, it isn't a matter of following rules so we earn your favor. It's a matter of being holy people so that we can be in a holy relationship with a holy God. Because that's how we can know intimacy. Because that's how we can know oneness with you. Not because you're a tyrant that demands his way, but because you are who you are. And you've made every way possible. You've made a way for us to be holy people, to be set free from the bondage of sin, to be set free from the prince of the power of this world, to think clearly, to know clearly, to be discerning, to have your wisdom, to be led by your Spirit. You say to ask, to seek and knock for wisdom, and we'll give freely because you love us. So God, I call you I ask you, please provoke us to do that, to call out to you, to cry out to you for wisdom. When it comes to people, to have discernment in order to love, Just like with our children. I'm sure that every mother in here has understood crying out to you for wisdom on what's wrong with their kid. And the kid's crying and they can't figure out because they don't eat and you can't change them and they don't know what to do. And that shouldn't be any different than with each other, with this world. But we should cry for your discernment so we can love on the people around us. Not relegate them to you're just a crying baby and slam the door and put a blanket over you so I don't have to hear you and go away. That would be evil. And it would be evil to this world too for us to do that. Instead, we're to cry for wisdom on how to discern the hearts of each other of this world. I thank you that it has judged you. Judge Jesus instead of us, instead of me. I thank you that you are the God of relentlessly pursuing us, not writing us off. I thank you, the God that loves and longs to be God. Amen.